We're here to learn about who you are, and we want to follow you. We know that your way is the best way. We put our lives in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Janelle. Thank you, Julie and Trond. And where are you guys? Oh, okay. Don't leave, right? Like, don't sneak out, because at the end of the service, I want us as a church to pray for them. And I also want to be praying for Susie, because she's going to be heading back. Susie Cooge is going to be heading back to Africa. And there's a lot of turmoil over there. So we're going to pray for, we're going to be praying for these outreach, and we're going to do that as a church at the end of this teaching. So everybody hang out, not just Julie and Trond. Listen, today's June 1st, and it's the first day of hurricane season. Yay! How many people follow Mike's spaghetti models around here? I would assume most are, like, post-Michael, like all of us, right? I guess he was in town. I was noticing that he was there for Gulf Coast Jam or whatever. But, man, if you went through Michael, after that, it was just one of those things. You just went to the spaghetti models all summer long, and you just follow those things. We keep looking at those spaghetti models so that we can take appropriate action if something starts brewing, because it's kind of a warning system in that regard. When meteorologists begin alerting us that a storm is brewing, wise people take action. They get ready. We're going to be reading about an alert in our text today, an alert of something and someone who is about to arrive. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've got a Bible or Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 3, please. Last week we finished the introductions, the introduction that consisted of chapters 1 and 2, reading about Jesus' miraculous birth and the Magi and Herod who embodied what it was that Pharaoh was to the Israelites, putting to death the innocents, and yet God supernaturally protecting Jesus, much like what was happening in the Moses story as well. We read these starkly different responses from the Magi and Herod towards the arrival of the king in their midst. Now we're going to begin the gospel narrative proper, and we'll be introduced to a new character named John the Baptist, who comes on the scene with this powerful message that the kingdom of heaven is about to arrive, that God's realm is about to move in to this material earth space that we're in. And we're going to be reading that phrase, kingdom of heaven, a lot in Matthew's gospel. It's a term that's exclusive to Matthew's gospel. It gets said about 33 times in the text. It's a phrase that's equivalent to the term the kingdom of God. And what it means is God's rule, God's realm, his reign over all things, and how it's moving into our space. It's his rule from his divine realm. So that kingdom was coming to earth through the person of Messiah. That's what John's message is going to be, whom John is preparing the way for in his ministry. So with that quick little introduction, we're going to jump into our text here. If you're there in chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, he's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all over Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Okay, so about 25 years or so have passed between Matthew chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there's a new character now on the stage, John the Immerser. Literally, that's what his name is, John the Immerser. John just gets thrown into the narrative without any sort of explanation even attached to him. Matthew quotes Isaiah 40 as a way of explaining what his ministry was about. He was there to prepare the way for Messiah's arrival, that he was there to alert everybody. He's a human spaghetti model, sounding an alarm that it was time for Israel to turn from the path that they were on and embrace God's rule as it came through Messiah. NLT adds a word in there, repent of your sins. It's actually, that's true, but there's more to it than just like a sense of breaking down the various morals or moral behavior. We'll get to that as we're getting into this gospel. Now in Luke's gospel, we get a lot more backstory for John. That he was born into the priestly family, born to an elderly couple, much like Abraham and Sarah. And he was actually Jesus's cousin. And he chose to live alone out in the wilderness in the desert before he made his public ministry. Matthew draws our attention to John's wardrobe and his diet. Interesting. He's wearing coarse hair tunic and he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey that he finds. Now, these were often the clothing and the food of the poor, the nomadic people who lived out in the wilderness at that time. So he's showing himself as one who's cut off from societal comforts. He's actually withdrawing from society at large in order to make a point. It's a prophetic move on his part. Now, where he was, that is highly significant. He's out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. So remember how we said that Matthew is mapping the story of the gospel, both over the creation account and also over the Exodus account, the creation of Israel, these two new creation motifs. And this setting that Matthew describes here, this arid land and water, just like we read about in Genesis chapter 1, it's in the wilderness and the Jordan River, both significant areas that play a huge role in the Exodus story. So Matthew's weaving it all together to form this picture of new creation and new Exodus for us. In fact, this whole ritual of baptism that he's promoting, it's sort of like acting out the principles of a new Exodus. Because if a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish person, wanted to convert to Judaism, there were certain rituals that they had to go through. They were mitzvahs. They were ritualistic bathings that they had to do. And it was the idea of, I'm leaving my Gentile life behind, and I'm moving forward now as a person of this covenant relationship with God. I'm beginning again as Jewish. So John's calling the Jewish people to do this same sort of thing, to repent as though they were Gentiles, repent of the way that they and their ancestors had been corrupting Israel's mission, and start over as a new Israel under God's direct guidance, under his righteous rule. And that's why his central message was repent. And the word in the Greek is metanoeo, and it means to change your mind or change direction in life. You know, I was going that way, but now I'm going this way. That's the concept behind it. John's baptism was an image of Israel passing through the waters of the Jordan back into the promised land as a new people. But now they're passing through the waters into a new commitment of God to God, a sort of a new Israel, leaving the past behind. And, you know, that's basically what the ritual we talked about. We're doing baptisms coming up in June. Well, this is June. And the ritual of baptism, that's what it's still about within the church. That's what we're acting out. It's the end of a life lived outside of God and the beginning of a new life in Christ, a life committed to his values and his priorities. And so I think what we take from what John is doing out here and the way he's preparing people for Messiah is that God's kingdom is calling us to a new way of life. It's a new way to live. And I think this is an important reminder for us that following Jesus isn't just an addendum to our own schedule or our own plans. It's a surrender of those plans to his purpose and to his will. I mean, and I know how this sounds, but I mean, it means that we're just not going to be normal anymore. For the Jewish people of John's day, this was a call to quit thinking about God's kingdom in terms of some military uprising. It was a call to change course from having some display of morality for political or social influence and to really follow God's values from the heart, not just put on some show for the people around. What does it mean for us as 21st century American Christians? Frankly, it means pretty much the same things. It means the same idea of changing direction in life, for humanity as a whole. This is a call to repent, and it means a radical change in direction in terms of our thinking and our actions and how we treat our fellow person. It affects our values and our priorities, what becomes most important to us in life. Our very sense of identity gets influenced by this change of direction, this new path in life. This is what Matthew's gospel is going to unfold before us, this upside down kingdom where we love our enemies and we seek God's purposes, not just our own interests and what we want, and a whole host of other ideas that fly in the face of what is considered normal life in this world. This is a call to leave our old lives behind, to pass through the waters and be new creation and restored to our original purpose as human beings. God made us to be image bearers of the divine. He made us to represent God's goodness to all creation, not just to live in our own circular little lives. And Paul even words it like that. In 2 Corinthians, he said, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Okay, so people are responding to this. You know, there's something about what it is that John is doing and saying that is stirring the hearts of the people, and they're going to him in droves. That's what we read about there. And so the narrative goes on in verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, when he, that is John, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptized, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and have turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe. We're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave or carry his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork, so he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Okay. John, he sounds like an Old Testament prophet for sure. And he is. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets speaking to Israel. It's interesting that his message, ministry, and that tone doesn't carry on through Jesus. There's a clear demarcation. This is not Jesus's message when he goes forward, but this is preparing the way for what Jesus will do. That's something to keep in mind as we go. So, you know, John's got a lot of success going on here, for his ministry. People are going out in droves to the wilderness to hear, and so many that the religious elite, the leaders of the religious system at that time, decide it's time to take a day trip and investigate what this guy's all about. So in Jesus' day, there's two main groups that dominated the religious scene, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were largely comprised of the ones who largely comprised the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the ruling body over Israel. Kind of think of them sort of like the Supreme Court of Israel, of ancient Israel at that time, but mostly dealing with religious matters, although civil matters as well. And because they were mostly in Jerusalem, they're only going to appear here in Matthew's gospel, here at the beginning and then at the end when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. They were usually wealthy people who had used their money and influence to gain positions of power and leadership in that context. They were usually in favor of cooperating with Rome because Rome had provided them quite a few incentives. Their lives had become quite comfortable because of their cooperation with Rome, and it benefited them personally. They were considered the conservatives at that time. They only accepted the first five books of the Pentateuch. That's all they believed was actually from God. And honestly, their interest didn't seem to go beyond just kind of keeping the structure in place. They had far more interest in politics than they did in religion. The other group was more of a populist group, the Pharisees. They didn't have any sort of organization or leadership or anything like that. It was just what people were called who were deeply committed to obeying the Torah and seeing to it that everybody else was obeying it as well. But their zeal for the law and for purity had morphed into something that was obsessive by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene. Now, they are going to be portrayed as the main antagonists to Jesus's ministry throughout Matthew's gospel. Both parties opposed Jesus. Don't get me wrong on that. They both opposed him, but the Pharisees are they're going to get more airtime than the others do in Matthew's gospel. They seem to be the ones that are in his crosshairs. Pharisees and Sadducees, man, they were usually at odds with each other. We don't know anything about what it's like to have two political parties that don't seem to get along. But in that setting, there was these two groups, and they didn't do anything together. And so when these guys team up to investigate John the Baptist, that was a big deal. Like, that was something that people would have taken note of. You know, John, he'd been trending on TikTok, and all these influencers were posting videos of their baptism and stuff. So they decided, we got to go check this guy out, see what this whole thing is about. And I'm sure they showed up in style with an entourage, and people probably made way for them as they got down there to the river's edge. And John sees them, and he greets them, and he calls them snakes. And I'm sure it wasn't the kind of reception that they were accustomed to having at that time. But John, remember, he's speaking like an Old Testament prophet. And the wording of this section, oh, it's so important. We just get hit with volley after volley of important words and images that are setting the whole stage for the gospel story for us. Right off the bat, we have these creation images from Genesis in quick succession. He talks about trees and their fruit. This is a garden image, and he calls them a brood of snakes. Literally, it's the offspring of serpents. And it takes us right back to Genesis 3 when God said there was going to be hostility between the serpent and the woman and between the snake's offspring and her offspring. We're seeing right now, Matthew's laying it out here for us. Here's what we have going on. This is what the scene is. In other words, these guys were acting like agents of chaos, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, even though they had the outward appearance of being agents of God's purposes. John's point was that they were, as they were there at the water's edge alongside of all of these people who were genuinely seeking God and wanting to know what his rule was like, but he knew that wasn't the motive that these religious elites had. Seeking God was not the focus of their heart. Maintaining an established power was. And John was highlighting a problem in the whole religious structure of that day, and I would say of ours as well. Letting us know that God's kingdom is more than just a show of outward religion. Now, this has always been a danger for humans. I mean, it's all the way through the biblical narrative. It is all through church history. This is just one of those things, to assume that association with the things of God is enough, is all there is to it. It does no good for anyone if we're just associating with Christianity or the church, if we're using the language of Christianity to build our structures. Going through the motion of Christianity only results in various levels of self-delusion about ourselves, and honestly, it distorts our image of God as well. And again, listen, I'm not talking about making sure that, you know, we're doing the right things or performing moral things. I'm talking about a direction in life. I'm talking about a focus, and a focus of thought and a direction in which we go. One direction in life that consumes our heart, our passions, our interests, our priorities is going to lead us back to Eden. The other one is just going to keep us going in circles here in this broken world. And so that's the idea that, you know, it does no good if a person wants to be a mountain climber. It does no good just to talk mountain climbing and buy all the equipment that you would need. Make sure you got the boots and the pickaxe and all of that stuff, but you never go up a mountain. It's only those who are actually going to go that direction that are going to achieve those goals. And this is what he's saying. And he's telling the religious leaders, you can't fall back on your religious practice, and you can't look at your heritage and say, well, you know, this is who we've always been. We're part of this club. No, that's not a shoe-in. Racial heritage isn't a shoe-in into God's kingdom. Abraham's children aren't just descendants of his bloodline, is what John is saying. His children, that is God's people, are the ones who follow and trust Abraham's God. And this upending of bloodlines and ancestry, man, it was so important in Israel at that time. And it's something Matthew wants to emphasize, it seems. It's going to come up more than once in Matthew's gospel. This is new creation. This is new Exodus. This is a new family that God's revealing here. And it's developed through relational trust. And it results in real righteousness, not just a conformity to a set of moral rules. And I mean, John uses some harsh language here. The coming Messiah, he brings salvation, but he also intends to set things right, which means that the poisonous tree is going to be chopped down and burned away. And if a person is allied with the stuff that burns away, that person goes with it. That's, I don't know how else to read what it is that he's saying there. John warns of this unending fire. It's the way it says it in the NLT. It's actually unquenchable fire, which means that it doesn't get put out until it's consumed everything that's flammable. And it's a sobering moment. The stakes are huge. And man, you know, you think about what John is saying here, this Old Testament prophet declaring that there's a path to go on, there's a way to go, and it requires real change. And we begin looking at our own hearts, and we realize the enormity of this. I mean, the human heart being as complicated as it is, how are we ever going to get this right? I mean, we got Israel's history. We got the history of the church. Sorry about that. We got all of this that weighs against us. How are we ever going to be able to do this? If change is required, how are we, as the complicated, frail, flawed, messy human beings we know ourselves to be, how are we going to do this? If God's looking for real righteousness, how can we ever do anything right? What now? Well, we get to verse 13. Then Jesus. I'm telling you, there's a whole sermon right there in that. How many impossible things have we come across in this world, come across in our own messy, complicated hearts? Then Jesus makes all the difference that there is. Then Jesus went from Galilee to Jordan, to the Jordan River, to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must. Again, I love the NLT. It's a great translation. I don't want to undermine anybody's confidence in any English translation. This is an unfortunate choice that they made here. I understand why they did it. They don't want to confuse anybody in terms of Jesus' righteous state or anything like that. But it's worded in the NLT, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. Literally in the Greek, it is fulfill all righteousness. And I think that's important. You'll see why I think it's important later on. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, Jesus came up out of the water and the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. This affirmation of Jesus' ministry as Messiah and the divine nature of his calling. So we have this lingering question hanging in the air. How can we really experience lasting change being as flawed as we are? And Matthew sets this up brilliantly. Jesus appears in the narrative there at the river too. And it's delightful because he does something that confuses everyone, including John in this. He steps into the water to take his turn to be baptized. And John freaks out. He's like, you don't need to pass through the waters. You haven't corrupted things. You're here to set things right. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus, in his response, reveals something that is core to the entire good news. I have to fulfill all righteousness. And that's why the wording is important. What Jesus was doing was an expression of God's righteousness. Yes, he was coming to end our exile from God. He's coming with the wind of the Holy Spirit to renew and transform. He's coming with God's purifying fire. But Jesus will accomplish this by identifying himself with flawed humanity, by taking our place, sharing in our shame, living our lives, utterly, ultimately dying our death. Stepping into that river was the same act as carrying the cross or going to the grave. And it begins to answer this question that was hanging there. What do we do? How are we going to do this? And the answer is we don't. Someone stepped into the water before us. Jesus said this was to fulfill all righteousness. And we stagger back with the realization that the righteousness of God's kingdom is expressed in sacrificial love. Matthew is brilliant in the way he's putting his gospel together. He's laying out breadcrumbs for us to pick up. I can almost feel him at the edge of the page saying, do you get it? Do you see it? Righteousness has come up before in this gospel. Actually, this is the second time righteousness is mentioned. The first time was back in chapter 1 when Mary was pregnant and Joseph wasn't the father. And Joseph would have been right in as far as the law of Moses was concerned and as far as what he understood, he would have been right to expose her publicly and put her to death. It was actually a command in the Torah. But as Janelle pointed out a few weeks ago, he is described as righteous because he doesn't do what the law required. Instead, he's willing to bear the shame with her. Righteousness is when mercy triumphs over justice, as James says in James 2. Now we get to the water's edge, and Jesus says we must be righteous, and he steps into the waters of the shamed, and he passes through with us. This defines the essence of God's character and his heart towards humanity and what it means to be righteous. It's not making sure everything's done right according to Torah, but making sure that mercy triumphs. Divine justice is always aimed at the restoration of relationship. He wants us back. To fully do right by corrupted Israel in its vulnerable state, it meant not leaving them alone to go through the fire, to go through the water, but for Jesus to walk into that place with them, and that fulfills righteousness. That fulfills what God intended, what it means for God to do right by his people. You'll pass through the waters, the chaotic waters, on your way to life, but I'll be with you. In fact, I'll lead the way. Jesus leads the way through the water like Joshua did when Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Jesus leads the way back to Eden by demonstrating sacrificial love, by being willing to bear our shame with us, by protecting who was vulnerable. The question was so heavy. How can we do this? How can we experience change when we're so prone to screwing it up? By trusting in the one who stands in our place, by trusting in the one who walks through the waters before us, the one who loves us completely. When Jesus comes out of the water, we again get these creation images after his baptism, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, bringing new life through his beloved Son. Life in this fallen world that we've tried to live independently of God is doomed to fail in the end. It goes in circles. The patterns never quit. They keep recycling and repeating, and we see it all through history over and over again. We need a radical change of direction, a change of allegiance from self to God. But religion is not the means of achieving that. Going through the motions and saying the right things outwardly and hitting all the right hot topics on the culture wars isn't going to do it. We need changed hearts. But we know our messy selves. How do we experience real change? Jesus steps into the water and steps into our place and provides us with the means of change that we need, the peace with God that we can't have on our own without him, and the power of the Holy Spirit to begin shaping our lives differently and moving our steps back to Eden. This is the resounding message of the good news. This is what it's all about. It's not up to us to get our act together or to make ourselves good people, good enough for God. It's God's amazing love for us that makes us whole and enables us to step out in a different direction in life, free from fear, free from condemnation, because he loves us. Oh, but I made so many mistakes. Yes, I know, but I love you. I walked through the waters before you. Follow me. Let's allow this story to challenge us today. Let's not ever leave reading his word feeling condemned. But let's put our trust in this Savior who loved us unto death. And let's allow that love to move us in new directions, to impact every way in which we live our lives and interact with our fellow human being. Let's trust in this Savior and allow his love to change us. And then through us, to change the world. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for a Savior. Jesus, we thank you for stepping into the waters before us. Because of you, all our shame is gone. Because of you, we're reconciled with Creator God. Because of you, we can breathe free air. Because of you, we know who we belong to. We know where we're going. And that makes us brave and strong. Because your perfect love casts out all fear. And so I pray, Lord, that when we encounter you in your word like this, as we present ourselves before it, I pray that you, by your Spirit, does that work that only you can do in changing us and molding us into the people you always knew we would be. I pray this for us as a community, Lord. I pray that for us each as individuals. Lead us into this new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sing through doubt and fear. In the end, you will see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. There will be a day when all will bow. Join the resurrection. stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Standing here and our hearts are tuned to heaven, could I get you guys to come on up here? And then Susie Zekman. So what I'd like for you guys to do, if you don't mind, can we kind of gather around here? We're gonna, and I'm gonna come down here too. Well, actually, maybe I'll stand up here. Yeah, I can't make that much of a drop on this knee. I'm sorry. Here, let me gather in here. All right. And come on in. Let's gather in. We're gonna pray for Julie and Trond as they're beginning their new ministry. So basically, we are sending you out, which means we're going to escort you to the door and throw you out. No. We're sending you out with the grace of the living God. And we believe that great things are going to happen. So let's pray right now. Father, we pray for Julie and for Trond as they step out in faithfulness to spread the good news of your love for the human race. We pray, Father, that you bless all that they set their hands to do. We pray that you minister through them and that you reveal your greatness and your goodness to all who come their way. We pray, Lord, that just as you said in the book of Acts, that as many as were ordained will be added to the church. We pray that you add to this fellowship and grow community there that love one another and love you. And we pray these things, Father, that you will go before them, just as you went through the river before us. We pray you go before them. They will meet you there doing the things that you do. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now with Susie here, let's gather in. And Father, as she steps out to do what she's been so faithful to do for all these years, and she steps into dangerous territory, we trust you, Lord Jesus, you go before her. Just as you went through the river before us, you'll go before her to Tonj, and she'll meet you there doing the things that you do. We pray for your protection over her, to surround her with your grace. We pray for all of those who serve in the ministry there in Tonj, that you protect and preserve. We pray for peace and stability on South Sudan. We ask you to intervene, to change hearts, to change lives, that the rulers, the king, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and you turn it like a river, whatever way you want. Turn it all towards righteousness, we pray. Protect our dear sister. Be with her. Bring her home safely. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's see. Can we get the, while we're all just, let's say this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. You betcha, sister.